Welcome to Simply by Grace, a podcast of Grace Life Ministries with founder and director, Dr. Charlie Bing. This podcast and other helpful resources can be found at our website, gracelife.org. Now, here's Dr. Bing.
You know, I'm not an expert on Israel. My lane is more the gospel and grace, as Robbie indicated. That's where I've done most of my work. So I have just loved being here at the conference and absorbing all this information about Israel. It's like drinking out of a fire hose, right? And that explains the long lines at the bathroom, of course. I appreciate the ministry of Schaefer Theological Seminary, and I'm privileged to teach for them also. Have been connected with them for some time. And I appreciate especially the emphasis on the pastoral ministry, which so many schools are not emphasizing these days. And there's such a great need for pastors out there. I get calls, emails all the time, as I know Schaefer does also, asking for free grace pastors. In other words, pastors who understand the clear grace of God when it comes to the gospel, because that's what I'm all about. And there's a big problem in the world when it comes to the gospel. As you, many of you know, if you've been outside of the United States, you don't have to leave the United States to know that there's a big problem with the gospel. You know that. People are encroaching the grace of God with works. And of course, the Bible says that works cancels out grace. We're saved by grace. So grace tends to be an important concept. So I was started Burleson Bible Church in 1986. I told them I'd stay with them for 3 years to help them get established. And it started from a Bible study. So I agreed to stay 3 years. And 19 years later, we finally got into a building, got a nice piece of land, got into a building. And everybody was happy and the church was thriving, as you would expect a year later after having a new building. Everybody loved everybody. I love them. They love me. So I quit. It's good to leave on a high note, my friends, right? Don't want to be forced out. Don't want to be asked to leave. But I really had a greater burden on my heart for the gospel of grace and how it needed to be preached around the world and in our country, of course. And so that's what we do. Our resources go out around the world. I go around the world teaching in different countries, and we have a Grace Life Institute that trains people in a 4-year program, gives them a certificate at the end of that. And then literature also is going around the world. We're very grateful about that. In fact, if you want to see some of that literature, go get the app GL Ministries, and you'll be right at your fingertips, 102 Grace Notes. 103 is coming out this week, and our printed newsletter will be soon added to the archives there. And it's GL Ministries. And then we have a podcast also. We have been accessed by every country around the world. We're exploding in the Spanish world with our resources that are translated. And even though we only have one thing in Chinese, the Chinese are accessing it because they like to learn English. So we find them accessing that. So this year, last year I had 4 international trips, and I was going to take a 5th. I was going to lead a group of Grace Life friends on a study tour of Israel in early November. Well, that turned out well, didn't it? I told them after the Hamas war began, I said, well, I have 2 choices. We can cancel the trip, or we can have a really authentic adventure. Because I promised them an adventure of a lifetime. But of course, we had to cancel the trip, and it devastated. You know, we all felt sorry about it, but we felt so bad for the people over there who were so abused, murdered, and tortured. And even for our tour guide, who is actually an American living in Israel, married to an Israeli woman, has 2 children who are in the IDF. And so any sympathy, any suffering we had was certainly dulled by the fact that we turned that into prayers for him and his family that we knew. So after the Hamas war began, within 2 weeks, they had rained 7,000 rockets down on the country of Israel. But you've probably heard, and now you know, that there's what Israel calls the Iron Dome. The Iron Dome was invented in 2011. It was first deployed in 2014. It is credited now, the numbers are not certain, but credited with well over 4,000 destructions of enemy missiles that come in aimed at Israel. Their success rate is said to be 90 to 95%. And what the way it basically works is they have a radar system that detects the incoming missiles. And then they have a command and control system that calculates the velocity trajectory of that missile and where it might land. And if it's going to land in a populated area, which most of them aren't, if it's going to land in a populated area, then they send up the missiles to destroy those with the 90 to 95% rate. So it's a very advanced technological system that the U.S. helped develop, and now they're putting on their ships and so forth. It's hard for me to think that a system like that is just the result of man's technology, especially when it comes to Israel and what I know as a Bible guy about Israel. And so I want to look with you about through the scriptures in a quick survey at first, and we'll slow down, about this iron dome of grace that God has over Israel through the ages. The basic idea we get from the scriptures is that God preserves his people. He preserves his people. He preserves Israel. The same grace protects us as believers in Christ, as Christians. And it's all about grace. I tend to look at the Israel. What I would like to do today is just take a step back and interpret all these events we've been hearing about Israel through the lens of God's love and God's grace. You know, they're really related to each other when you think about it. God could love us infinitely, but that doesn't mean that we'll get saved. How do we get saved? It's grace that brings that salvation to us as a free gift. You know that old hymn at Calvary? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Without the grace of God, we would remain lost, even if God did love us, but his love and his grace, of course, work together. And so when I look at Israel and I look at the Bible, I look at it through the lens of God's love and his grace, which are very, very, of course, related. And of course, it starts back in Genesis, obviously, with creation as a work of grace. And then the first promise in Genesis 3:15 that God would send a seed who would destroy the works of Satan was a wonderful promise that started to take flesh, literally, in the promise to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant to give him a land and a seed or descendant who would bless all the nations of the world. And so Abraham is considered the father of the Jews. And that promise is then reiterated to Isaac, his son, and to Jacob. As scheming as he was, God used him. And that's where Israel finds its name in Jacob, who's renamed Israel, one who struggles with God, which perhaps depicts or foreshadows the history of Israel as being a disobedient, stiff-necked people most of the time towards God. And of course, after that, we have the story of Joseph, which takes up so big a part of the end of Genesis. And I think there's a reason for that, because in my opinion, Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. He saved Israel. He saved Jacob, his father, right? And so his brothers come down into Egypt, and there they're saved from the famine. So Joseph becomes a savior for Jacob, Israel. And, you know, I don't know why God caused them to be in bondage for the 400 years in Egypt. I don't know that it's ever explained. You find a verse that explains that. Maybe it's just so that God could show his grace and protection for that 400-year period where they keep their distinct culture, language, and identity, and then bring them back up into the promised land. Through the Red Sea, out of bondage from the Egyptians, into God's promise, or into the wilderness at first, right? And this promise that God gave to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, follows them through the wilderness because they're constantly having difficulties and problems and enemies, and yet God preserves them there. He provides manna to eat. He provides, occasionally interrupts their meal with meat, which is much desired by them. He provides water out of the rock. He gives them the law as what we might consider a constitution for the nation. You know, for a nation has to have people, it has to have a land, it also has to have an organizing principle, a constitution. And so the law becomes the constitution for this new nation that God brings into existence through the wilderness experience as he protects them. In that wilderness experience, before they enter the promised land, you know what happens in Moab. Balak, the king of the Moabites, wants to curse Israel and he hires Balaam, a prophet, to curse Israel. And Balaam goes to curse Israel, and he returns to Balak and says, I can't do it. God has blessed these people, reminding him that God said, whoever would bless you, you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. I can't curse these people. In fact, they look like the innumerable number. And I even see a king emerging from them. And so in an attempt to extinguish God's people, God snuck in there and loaded up Balaam with some Stinger missiles or whatever they're using, and protected his people from being cursed. They go into the land of Canaan under Joshua, Yeshua, Savior. They go into the promised land, fighting the enemies, victory after victory after victory, as they walk in obedience, a defeat when they disobey. But Joshua conquers the land, not totally, not completely, which caused problems as they go into the period of the judges, as you know. And so the enemies rise up, and God raises up also more missiles in his iron dome called judges, right? Judges are not perfect. We think of Gideon, who was, when God called him, he was farming. Oh, mighty man of God. Oh, look, Lord, I'm a farmer. And yet Gideon takes the call after many hesitations and tests to make sure he was doing God's will. He conquers the Midianites. Samson, imperfect, immoral, but God uses him as well. It's the earliest photograph I could find of Samson. He was a poser. So even in this darkest age of sin, when God had every reason to give up on his people, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and the horrific sins at the end of the book of Judges that you know about, yet God protected his people through it all with this iron dome of grace. And so Israel becomes a nation. They go through the period of the judges and then into the period of the kings, where they choose their king, Saul, and then David, and then the kings to follow. Constantly at warfare, sometimes victorious, sometimes not, but mostly victorious, because of God's grace. And he gives David his covenant, as we've been talking about, promising them a bright future and a king and a kingdom that will come. In that period of the kings, we have the prophet Elijah huddling in a cave, being persecuted by Ahab and Jezebel, thinking that he's the only one. And God says, no, Elijah, there is a remnant of 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal. 7,000 people in this remnant that God has preserved by his grace. But the nations, of course, surrounding Israel, conquer Israel, the Syrian captivity in 722 BC of northern Israel and 586 BC of Judah, take them into captivity during the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Maybe that's why God brought that new covenant to them in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, to remind them that there is a bright future for them. After the Babylonian captivity, they are subjected to the Medes and Persians. And the Medes and Persians, of course, you have this whole story in the book of Esther, where the invisible hand of God, who is never mentioned in the book, is orchestrating a victory through the Iron Dome of Mordecai and Esther, who save again the nation of Israel and preserve Israel. And so that's commemorated, of course, by the Jewish Feast of Purim, which commemorates that great salvation. And after that period, we go into an intertestamental period of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where Israel is subjected to the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and Seleucids, and they revolt under the Maccabees, and they gain some land. And through all of that difficulty and torture, if you read the apocryphal books, read the history of the Maccabees and how they were tortured under the Seleucids or the Ptolemies, Antiochus IV especially, it's a terrible time for them, and yet they survived, and they commemorate that survival with the Feast of Hanukkah, because when they rededicated the temple there, of course, the oil didn't run out on the lamps. So God preserved Israel. There is a, how you like that for a walk through the Old Testament? God preserved Israel with his Iron Dome of grace through every difficulty and trial and enemy along the way. And then we come into the New Testament era, and we have Jesus, of course, coming as the King of the Jews, born as the King of the Jews, born as the Savior of the world, and yet he's rejected by his own people. But from that rejection and that death and that resurrection, we have what the payment that was made for our sins. But that's not a message that the Jews received well. And so when Paul began to preach that message and to spread it as Jesus commanded him to, by the time he gets to the end of the book of Acts, we see the persecution all along the way in the book of Acts. By the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in Rome. He's explaining the gospel to the Jews. They reject it. He says, it's just like Isaiah said, your hearts are dull, your ears are stopped, your eyes are blind. And he says, from now on, I'm turning to the Gentiles. And so a partial blindness has descended upon Israel. And God is now working today with us who are Gentiles. Thank God for that. But it's temporary, we learn in Romans chapter 11. It's temporary. There will be a time when Israel will be saved. And those are good words for us. And that's why Romans chapter 11 begins with the question, has God cast away his people? And he's going to show exactly the opposite, that God has not. He's not finished yet. He's going to give up the big picture, the end game in his work through the nation of Israel. And so Israel is now a nation, and people are coming, returning to that nation a little at a time. Some of you know that I like to fish. Understatement, really. I was fishing in Alaska a couple years ago, and our guide took us out into the ocean to a certain area he knew where the fish congregated. It was more like a plateau under the ocean. The fish congregate here. And I asked him, why is that they congregate in this particular place? Now, you know, it's always been a mystery to science why a salmon can be born in a certain stream way up an inlet and a couple years later, after going around the world, go back to the exact spot it was born. It's always been a scientific mystery. Now, some have postulated it's due to the geomagnetic field, the electromagnetic field, and they have actually found iron in the brain of some of these salmon and seminary students. But that's one theory. That's one theory, and that may go away to explain it. But what's kind of replacing that combining with that is a theory that these streams, when it rains, it washes down the molecules, and every stream has its unique stamp or smell. And those molecules get dispersed in the ocean, and the salmon begin to pick it up, like pheromones, invisible scent detectors. And they eventually find their way, because that's the only way you can account for them going to the exact same spot. They smell home. They catch a whiff of it while they're in the ocean, and they return. Now, I don't want to compare Jews to salmon, kosher salmon even. But when God gave the new covenant and told about the end game, I think that they caught a whiff that God was at work. Isaiah 43, 5 through 6, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, and I will regather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. This final regathering of Israel did spark in the hearts of Jewish people around the world. And so in five movements called Aliyah, which means ascend or going up, from the language of the Psalms of ascent, going up to Zion, at least five waves beginning in the late 1800s, they begin to return to the land. Jeremiah 31, again, in the New Covenant says, behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them from my anger and my fury and my great wrath. Ezekiel 36, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of the countries and bring you into your own land. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and their people needed to hear that at that time because they were being dispersed in captivity in Babylon. It looked like the doors were shut for Israel. It looks like lights out. But God was saying, I'm not finished with you yet. Here's the long game. Here's the big picture. And assuming that, I think the Jewish people began to return to the land. As has been pointed out, they're returning to judgment. But wasn't it the new covenant promises that where they caught the whiff of a homeward call? And so by 1948, Israel declares its independence. as a nation. And it was a shock to the world, actually. It shocked the world. It shocked the Muslims. Since 1948, 3 million have returned. And they not only survive, but they thrive. They thrive in a way that's hardly humanly possible to explain. And I'm not saying that this is the fulfillment of the kind of thriving they're going to experience under the new covenant, but how else do we explain the fact that Israel has become a fertile place? The promise for under the new covenant is that the wilderness and wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the road. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. But maybe the farmers who began to cultivate this desert land of Israel had that in mind as they began to work. Did you know that Israel has more orchards and produces 10 times as many apples as Russia? In your face, Putin. Applesauce. Israel has the highest agricultural output per capita of any country in the world. Not just agriculturally. They're one of the healthiest countries in the world. The United States is number 33. The only country in the world that has more trees today than it did 100 years ago, Israel. 450 million trees planted. They reuse and recycle more water than any country in the world by huge margins. They desalinate water greater than any country in the world and export it and teach other nations how to do it. They have the highest ratio of university degrees per capita of any nation in the world. The highest number of engineers and PhDs per capita by a large margin. The highest rate of entrepreneurship by women. More museums, more orchestras per capita than any country in the world. Publish more books per capita by a large margin. The largest number of startup companies per capita in the world. And the highest amount of research and development centers in the world. More Israeli companies are listed on the NASDAQ than all of European companies, if my research is correct. They developed the first microprocessor for personal computers and the first firewall to protect computers. In medicine, they developed the pill cam, which is a little camera that is swallowed to show the insides of a person. They developed Waze. Are you thankful for that? They developed Waze, and it has over 150 million users worldwide, the second most downloaded traffic app. And they developed Mobileye, a leader in the race for self-driving cars. I'm not sure I'm going to be thankful for that. Don't trust those. That's not the fulfillment of the new covenant. That's just a foretaste of what it's going to be like. But how do you explain that kind of prosperity from the tragedy of a Holocaust where 6 million Jews are murdered to a nation born overnight becoming immediately a world military power and all of that? Can that be explained in human terms? Or is that God's grace? Well, the problem is Israel is still surrounded by their enemies. This small nation is surrounded by huge Arab countries that have all kinds of oil resources and people and armies. And as soon as Israel declared its independence on May 14th, 1948, May 15th, the next day, they were attacked by five Arab nations, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq, immediately invaded Israel. And after a 10-month war, Israel was victorious. And then 1967, there are other skirmishes and wars, to be sure, the ones we are most familiar with, the Six Days War. In 1967, the armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, and later Iraq attacked Israel. The goal was to wipe Israel off the map, they said. They had a huge superiority in armor and aircraft and troops. Egypt had 100,000 troops, 900 to 950 tanks. And there are 600 Arab planes altogether, and Israel defeated them in 6 days with 200 aircraft in a preemptive strike that took out the other air forces. Afterwards, Israel held Sinai, the Golan Heights, Gaza, West Bank, and for the first time in 2,500 years, they regained control of Jerusalem. Can we explain that in human terms? The Yom Kippur War in 1973, the Arab nations attacked again on the holiest day of the year for the Jews to win back territory that they lost in 1967. Egypt and Syrian forces attacked Israel. And despite the surprise and the heavy losses, Israel, with the urgent help of the United States, once again prevailed. And now on October 7th, 2023, Hamas attacks Israel again in a murderous, a terrorist act of war. And war has begun in what we might call the war with Hamas. Anyone want to predict the outcome of that? Now, we know through history that Israel doesn't always win, but if you want to take a place a bet, I'm willing to take it, that they're still under God's iron dome of protection and that they will prevail through that. The satanic spirit of anti-Semitism remains, expressed in this mantra, from the mountains to the sea, Palestine will be free. Well, so God is still keeping and prospering them in the present. When we look to the future, the new covenant tells us that they will be prospered in many different ways. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 36, summarized here, tells us that the new covenant is not like the old covenant. In fact, the fact that it is called the new covenant does away with the old covenant of the law under Moses. In fact, what God's going to do is not carve the law in stone, but in hearts in the new covenant. It'll be internalized, and the motivation will be in the heart and the minds of people of Israel, and he will be their God, and they will be his people in a very special and intimate relationship. And they will all know him. They will all know him. Again, speaking of that intimacy, and their sins will be forgiven. And as has been explained, the new covenant will be as secure as the sun, moon, and stars. When the sun, moon, and stars cease to exist, so will the new covenant cease to exist. He goes on to say, in another place, Isaiah 41, and those who strive with you shall perish, and you shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. God's got Israel covered in the future as well. Zechariah 12, verses 8 through 10, a graphic description of those end days. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David shall be like God. Maybe that means unconquerable. Like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me in whom they've pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. When Jesus Christ returns and Israel sees the wounds and they look upon him that they whom they pierced, there will be a great national conversion. It will start on the inside. It will result in a physical or a national conversion, the conversion of a whole nation. Romans 11, 26, 29, from a New Testament perspective, the Apostle Paul says, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, see, he starts out chapter 11, remember, has God cast away his people? And then he explains how God is sovereignly working, using Gentiles in the process. And he concludes, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's from Isaiah 59. Concerning the gospel, they, unbelieving Jews, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the sake of the fathers. Because God made a promise to Abraham, a promise of grace, conditioned upon nothing, because Abraham was sleeping when God made the covenant, conditioned upon nothing but the promise, the word of God, and the grace of God. God will keep that word for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. One of the most precious statements in the New Testament, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God will not give up his nation, Israel. He will preserve his people, Israel. We can apply that, of course, today. And I like to use this passage with believers because God has promised us eternal life. His gifts and his calling are irrevocable. And from it, we can teach the doctrine of something like eternal security. Let me say this first. In the 17th century, King Louis XIV of France asked Blaise Pascal, the great Christian philosopher, to give him proof of God. And Pascal answered, why, the Jews, your majesty, the Jews. Romans 11, 5 through 6 explains that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That remnant according to the election of grace is what has preserved Israel and God's sovereign purposes. And that gives Paul the open door to explain what grace is. He says, grace is, if it is of grace, it is not of works, or grace is not grace. And if it's of works, it can't be of grace, or works are not works. You can't have works and grace mixed together. God didn't choose Israel because they did good things and because they obeyed him. You want to know why God chose Israel? I figured it out after reading Romans 9, because God chose Israel, period. Someone quipped, how odd of God to choose the Jews, ever still. Well, God in his sovereignty knew what he was doing. There's been that remnant, as so pointed out so wonderfully in this conference. But I want you to note something, because I don't think we should go away from the conference only thinking about Israel. God preserves his people. That's you and me too. I believe that the Old Testament picture of Israel is, in the collective sense, analogous to the Christian experience today. It's not person for person. It's nation is analogous to the Christian experience, to the individual Christian experience. Why do I say that? Well, if you look at some passages like 1 Corinthians 9, Hebrews 3, you'll see that Paul uses the nation, and the authors use the nation of Israel to point to the Christian experience. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, you know, I buffet my body lest I be disqualified, lest I lose my reward. He's talking about rewards, they're not salvation. And so he says, it takes discipline for me to know that I will get my reward. And in the very next chapter and verse, which did not exist in Paul's day, by the way, he goes on to apply it to the Christian life. If you want to look there, I'm looking at Romans chapter. I mean, no, I'm not going to go to 1 Corinthians right now. But he talks about being bad. As Israel lost their privileges, so Paul is implying that Christians can lose theirs, their rewards. Just as Israel was baptized into Moses through the Red Sea, so Christians are baptized into Christ. In the wilderness, Israel drank from the rock, which is Christ. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10:4. And we drink the living water from Jesus Christ. If you go to Hebrews in chapter 3, you see that the nation of Israel was promised rest in the end, under the new covenant and the kingdom of God. And the believer is also promised rest if they persevere in their faith and are rewarded with the great reward of rest. I'm not teaching perseverance of the saints for salvation, perseverance for rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 says, now these things became our examples. Our examples for what? And he goes on to say, not to do evil like Israel did in the wilderness. And so we learned from it. In verse 11 in chapter 10, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages has come. God preserved the record, the ugly sometimes record of Israel, so that we might be admonished here at the end of the ages, as time draws near, to do what? To be faithful to God, not to resort to evil, not to abuse the privileges that he's given to us by his grace. Israel, a nation created, established, founded, protected, preserved by God's grace, with all the privileges of the law, abuse those privileges and suffer for it in many temporal ways. We also are saved by the same grace of God, a God who loved us and loved us so much he gave his son and saved us by his grace through faith. And if we do not live for the Lord Jesus, then we are also abusing our privileges of grace. And there are temporal consequences for believers. And that's why he says, take heed if you think you stand, lest you fall. Verse 12, that's a message for us Christians based on the experience of Israel. You see, God preserves his people, all of his people, by his grace. I think that's brought home to us most powerfully in Romans chapter 8. You can look there if you want to. Romans chapter 8, because I don't have the verses printed out, but you're very familiar. Now, Paul has argued up to this point that we're saved by grace, we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of any kind. And he begins to drive home this idea of God's preservation in chapter 8. He says, for example, in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Who did God glorify? Who will God glorify? All those that he justifies. There's no dropouts included here. If you're justified, you will also be glorified. That's a promise. That's an assurance. And he goes on to ask a series of questions, all of which show more and more the security of our salvation. Who can condemn us? We've been justified by God. The judge of the universe has declared us not guilty. So who can bring a charge against us? Jesus is our intercessor. He's not lost a case. Paul brings it home in verse 35. As we're climbing up this mountain of grace, it seems like he's reaching the top. And he tries to put it in the most eloquent way he can. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he answers the question. Now, I always wonder why he used the word who, but it's the piece in Greek, which can also mean what. And so, but there's usually a who behind the what. As we know from the experience of Israel, there is a powerful spiritual enemy behind Israel throughout their history, dogging the heels of a nation, using Genesis 3:15 language, and that is Satan himself. And when you look at the list here, he says, not shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Now, there's seven there, which seems to be that these are intended to be a group of things. They do share a lot of things in common. I don't think he's necessarily talking about the kind of trouble we naturally would fall into on our own, but looks like to me the results of some kind of persecution. And that's perhaps why he says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, that's difficulties, trials, distress is all kinds of worrisome events. Persecution, of course, Christians in Paul's day were persecuted. They knew what that meant. And then he quotes Psalm 44 about we are being led to the slaughter all day long. In other words, we're being persecuted continually, murdered, killed, martyred. More Christians today are being martyred than any other time in history. Read about what's going on in Nigeria, Uganda, Sudan, or South Sudan, Myanmar. Not famine. You know, a lot of people like to think famine is caused by natural causes. Famine is caused by people causes. Who? They're caused by who causes? Politics, greedy people, who, instead of distributing the funds and the food, keep it for themselves. Not nakedness. People don't purposely or accidentally get naked. But when you're in persecution, you have to flee your home and everything's burned up and you're living in the jungle. You're naked. You're exposed. I think nakedness has the idea of you're totally exposed and vulnerable. Not peril. Speaking of danger, not sword. There it is, the enemy's sword. No matter what an enemy devises against us, he's saying that can't separate us from the love of God. That doesn't mean Christians will not have difficult times like Israel had difficult times, but it does mean that God will always preserve us and see us through. God has our back. He has the long game. And he goes on in verse 38. For I am persuaded, and now it's as if Paul is using the most inclusive language he can. And it's tempting to think that he's speaking in hyperbole, but I don't know if this is really hyperbole, is it? He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, that covers a lot, doesn't it? Nor angels or principalities or powers, good angels or any kind of evil power, it's probably mostly what he had in mind, nor things present, that's what's going on today, nor things to come, nothing can happen to you tomorrow that's going to separate you from the love of God. You're worried about your finances, you're worried about your health, you're worried about the doctor's report, you're worried about your relatives, you're worried about your age. Not things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, just spatially speaking, everywhere, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, nowhere, no one can break through God's iron dome of grace to harm you and to keep you from the love of God. Well, what does that mean for us as believers? Paul says that there's no sin that can separate us because in Romans 5:20, he says, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. You can't out-sin God's grace, which is why it's called amazing. no matter what you've done, it can be forgiven. It has been forgiven. Romans 5:20 is what I just quoted. 2 Timothy 2:13, even if we stop believing, if we are faithless, literally the word is from apostuo, unbelieving, even when we're unbelieving, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's one of the questions I probably get most often, and it's a difficult one sometimes even for me to understand. What if somebody just says, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore? You know, there's Christian leaders that have done that recently. You've seen it. You've seen it in the news, musicians renouncing their Christian faith. Where do they stand? I don't know. I need to talk with them to find out where they really stand. But can a believer really renounce the faith? I think a believer can do anything. I think sin is full of possibilities. But even when we're unbelieving, faithless, God is not. He is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Deny himself what? Deny himself the promises that he made to us, that whoever believes in him has everlasting life. Just like God cannot deny his promises to Israel, so he cannot deny his promises to us. We experience the same wonderful, preserving dome of God's grace. God is always on duty. He promised the Jews that God neither, in Psalm 121, God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He watches over us. He protects us. He's got us covered under his iron dome of grace. I want to go a little bit further. I don't even have any slides for this. Chapter 9. As you know, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans turns the discussion to Israel. As God cast away his people, was raised in chapter 3, and now he's answering it in chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans. But I want you to notice that he bridges from a discussion of our individual salvation and security in chapter 8 to the security of the nation of Israel. He doesn't want the truths of grace to be lost on the nation of Israel. It doesn't just apply to Gentiles. So Paul has walked us up to the mountaintop of grace, but he's at the peak, and he's surveying the landscape of history and Bible and looking out over Israel, who is at the center of all of God's program and plan. And he says, God has not abandoned his people. All Israel will be saved because God has a remnant according to his grace. And he develops that in chapters 9 and 10 in a wonderful way that we don't have time to go. But I want to do something with you. I want to go to the very end of chapter 11 because this is Paul's final word on the deal. Having discussed what grace has done for every believer, having discussed what grace has done for the nation of Israel, this is how he chooses to end that discussion, that deep theological discussion. And who can deny that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not deep, deep theology? I avoided it for the first years of my Christian life because I could not understand it. Verse 33. Paul stops theologizing and says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What is Paul doing? He's stopped theologizing and he's worshiping. He's gone from theology to doxology, which is what we should always do, by the way. That word, oh, in the original Greek is oh. The dynamic equivalent would be, whoa. The millennial translation would be, awesome, man. The greatest theologian of all time stands back and gazes at the mysteries of God in working through grace on his nation of Israel. And all he can do is worship. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and he shall be repaid to him? God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't take our advice. He doesn't need our advice. For of him and through him and all and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Good theology should lead to good worship. Theology leads to doxology, but let's not stop there. It also leads to orthopraxy, correct behavior. That's chapter 12. Do you realize that in chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Romans, Paul doesn't tell us to actually do anything except for how to think in chapter 6. Other than that, he doesn't give us any practical commands about what to do or how to live, does he? Why? Because he spends those chapters telling us what God has done for us, what God has done for Israel, how God is orchestrating a plan for the whole world. There's nothing to do except stand back in amazement at his grace and let that grace motivate you now to do what is right. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, in view of the history that I've just told you, in view of the theology I've just explained to you, that you're secure in God's grace, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Why does he say bodies? Because everything I am is in this little carcass right here. Let your eyes serve God in what it sees. Let your ears serve God in what it hears. Let your feet serve God in where they go. Let your hands serve God in what they do. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, using Old Testament imagery of a sacrifice, but a sacrifice is only good once. We can be good over and over again for a whole lifetime. And that's our spiritual service of worship. That's how we can worship God in a practical way. By orthopraxy, by doing right. What are the, does that involve? Well, that's Romans chapter 16. It includes pay your taxes. Can you appreciate that? I always like to point that out. That's how practical Paul gets. But he doesn't preach practice until he preaches the basis of why we should do that. So we're not motivated by externals law. We're not motivated by a legalism that looks at actions only or conforms to the expectations of other people. We're motivated by the grace of God and the wonder and awe it inspires in us. God, you really love me that much? I'm protected forever. I'm secure. You mean I can mess up now and then and you'll still forgive me and restore me? Yes, he will. And he'll glorify you just as he preserved the nation of Israel. You're under his preservation and protection as well for all of eternity. Amen. That's all I have to say. Appreciate you listening. Let me thank God for us. Lord, I thank you for the grace of God, amazing grace that we cannot explain. We can only stand back in wonder and in worship and appreciate it. We thank you for the record that you've given to us of Israel as an example for us who are believers today, so that we should not leave this conference just being amazed at Israel, but being changed by what you've done through the nation of Israel. We give you our lives, we give you our bodies, we give you our hearts. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the grace of God that's given to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name I pray. Amen. Amen.